So, hey, we are at the end. Our framing question for today is, how will God finish his rescue plan? When you hear the words end times, what kind of thoughts and feelings come to your mind? Finally. Excitement, Israel, what else? Tribulation. Judgment. Hope, fast approaching. Concern. It is a topic that brings a wide range of feelings, everything from terror to hope. And typically, you'll find one of two approaches, especially in the American church, on how to deal with this topic. You'll either find people who think it is an utter waste of time. And if anyone from the pulpit ever preaches on anything having to do with end times, they're going to get an email or a phone call saying, why did we waste our time with that in the pulpit? Can't we talk about more important things? And so you'll have people that want nothing to do with it, or you'll get an absolute obsession with it, that all they want to do is attend Revelation conferences, and they want to have Bible prophecy week every other week, and it is the only topic of the Bible to talk about is end times. So if we can go ahead and say both of these approaches, whether it's a refusal to talk about it or an utter obsession that makes it the only doctrine, might be unhealthy in light of the whole of Scripture. To one side, we would say, to take anything that God deemed worthy of putting in a scripture and for us to say it's unworthy of our time is probably a little reckless and probably a little foolish. If God thought it worthy of putting in his book, then it's worth our time to pray and think about. And to let ourselves take one particular piece of theology and make it the only thing would also be problematic. And I think one of the reasons we struggle so much is I think we have missed the heart of what eschatology, eschatos meaning the last or end, so the study of the end, when we have taken a few small parts of eschatology and thought that that was all eschatology was about. And I think that that perhaps is why we have so much confusion, is we've forgotten the main point of this area of study. We had some friends in high school, my wife and I, who they were cheerleaders, and they cheered up till the end of their junior year, and they quit cheering before their senior year of high school. And so senior year, for the first time in their lives, they sat in the student section at a football game. And the first football game of the season, my wife was standing next to him, if I remember right, and they kind of just had this dumbstruck look on their face, and they were just looking around in the stands during the first quarter. And they looked over and said, no one's watching the cheerleaders. And they said, yeah, they're watching the game. And she said, I sincerely thought everyone was watching us the whole time. You know? And so there's this moment where you realize, now that's not to demean cheerleading at all. You know, I'm not saying there's not value to what was happening. But if we take something that's not the main focus and make it the main focus, we'll get very confused. And most of us in thinking about eschatology, and a lot of even the books and the imagery, make asteroids and wars the main point of eschatology. At which point it either starts to feel obsessively science fiction-y or irrelevant to daily faith. But when we return to the heart of what this whole story is about, then I think it'll get a more proper perspective in our faith. And what eschatology is about is how God will finish what he started in the world. It really goes beyond simply the end to what is the whole story about. So, let's begin. We're on page 79. We'll follow our usual path. We'll walk through several passages of Scripture. We'll try to find some principles out of those passages that guide our study, and then we'll try to put it all together at the end to get a big picture. So, we begin on page 79, Genesis 1, 27 to 28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground. Okay, so this might seem an odd place to start with our eschatology, with our end time study, but I think it's essential and it ties it all together. What do we learn, just in review, about the purpose of mankind from Genesis 1, 27 to 28? Fill the earth and subdue it. Okay? That we were put where? Where did God place mankind? On the earth. With the purpose of filling that earth and ruling over that earth. And that ruling over is meant to be modeled after God himself. It is a caring for ruling over, not a destroying ruling over. The reason we start here is because most people's view of the end of mankind is that we escape earth. What we will see is that is not where the biblical story ends. The biblical story, despite what many of us have thought, is not about mankind escaping earth to go to heaven. God's original design for us was earth, and that is where the story ends, is on earth. So that's something we have to get straight from the beginning, and we'll see that unfold as we move forward. God, there is no plan B with God. He did not create us for one purpose, that purpose get wrecked, and then go, okay, let's figure out something else we can do with them. Let's repurpose mankind. It's not the way it works. He designed us with a purpose, and he intends us to have that purpose. So the purpose of mankind is to reflect God's character as we fill the earth and rule over the earth. That's our purpose from the beginning. Now, we talked about the fact that sin brought a curse and marred our ability to do that purpose well. And so, in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, the Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So, the story of Genesis, as we saw, was one that started in a place of blessing with a purpose in the garden, right? And the purpose that was given to mankind, fill the earth, rule over it. Sin brought mankind to a place of curse, where they're unable to do what they were meant to do the way they were meant to do it. And then the story of Scripture is the story of God restoring mankind to that original intended blessing and actually making them able to do it. That is what this big picture story is doing. And I think a lot of times when we think about eschatology, we picture the end being some kind of radical change from the rest of the story. And so we study it apart from the rest of what God's doing. The class I took on eschatology, really great class, and it fascinated me because when you take a class on eschatology, everyone just wants to get to charts, right? We want to get to charts and how it's all going to go. And this was a 5-day intensive, Monday to Friday, 8 to 5. And my professor said, "I'm going to warn you, you will see no charts until Friday." We spent Monday through Wednesday reading the story of the Bible, beginning in Genesis and walking straight through it. Because he was trying to make this case. He said, "We're not going to look at Revelation until Thursday, because the revelation makes no sense apart from the rest of the story of the Bible." And so that was the way he approached it, and it really was helpful in framing it for me, that what God is doing in the end is finishing what he's been doing since the beginning. And so understanding his purpose back in Genesis will guide us in understanding the rest of his story. Let's turn the page to page 80, and we'll see this hope that develops throughout the Old Testament. There is this sense that everything is broken, and we have this hope. A lot of what we focus on when we talk about our salvation is individually, what's God going to do for me? But a significant amount of the hope is not just for us as individuals, but for the whole world. And this makes a lot of sense, right? If we actually get out of our theologizing mind, however we want to say that word, we realize that personal salvation, apart from saving everyone else in the world, isn't that thrilling, right? I mean, who desires to be healthy and happy in a war-torn, destroyed world? There's not much joy in individual salvation if the world around us is a wreck, if the world around us is being destroyed, individual personal salvation isn't that thrilling. We need a full salvation from God is more than just saving me personally. It's saving the world around us. We need a place that is healthy and secure as much as we personally need to be healthy and secure. And so you'll notice in the Old Testament, there's a significant amount of emphasis on this holistic redemption. Isaiah 65:17, see, I will create new heavens and, would somebody say that second phrase for me? A new earth. This is our hope all the way back to Isaiah. Not escape from earth to heaven. New heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. That God will create both heaven and earth. Daniel 2:44. In the time of those kings, so this is after God's been describing a succession of kingdoms to follow where Israel is, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. So all human governments will fail, and God will rule the earth forever. I think this is really important, and I can get in trouble for saying this, but I think we need to have a healthy dose of reality. The United States will fail. It will fall, okay? At the end of the story, at the end of Revelation, all human governments rebel against the Messiah. So there are only two possible ends for this country. One, we dissolve and we pass into history. Two, it ultimately rebels against Jesus in the final battle. Those are the only two ways this country ends. Now, does that mean that we hate our country and become anti-patriots and all that? No, not at all. Love the place where you are. Seek the benefit of the place God has put you. But don't put your ultimate hope in this government. It does not have an eternal future. Only one government has an eternal future, and that's the one where Christ is king. And so not only do we need a new place that's not broken, we need a new government that's not broken. And Christ brings that kingdom. And that is where our ultimate hope is. So we need a new place, we need a new government, Daniel says. Daniel 12:2-3 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. The promise of Daniel 12 is that all the dead will be resurrected, but with different destinies, some to judgment, some to life. And so this Old Testament hope is that we'll have a new place that is remade, a new government that is perfect and eternal and everlasting, and new bodies that no longer break and get sick. This is the picture of life forever that we get painted in the Old Testament before Jesus even comes. Joel 2:30-32, I'm on page 81. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. That along with this picture of hope and victory is also a picture of judgment. That God will come to judge sin and wickedness. Have we talked about in this class, remind me, the objection that a loving God would not judge? If we talked about Miroslav Volf's observations on this, I don't remember. I'll go there again in case we haven't. Many raise the objection that this picture of a God who brings wrath and judgment on wickedness can't be a loving God, and that somehow that would make us vengeful people that take judgment in our own hands. Miroslav Volf is a theologian at Yale who we would disagree with on a lot of other things. I'm not saying go read everything he ever wrote, but one observation, he grew up in the Balkans and witnessed horrible atrocities in his childhood, really, really awful things. And he says the idea that a good and loving God would not bring swift justice could only emerge in the comfort of an American suburb that's never seen real injustice. He said it's only in a place where your greatest injustice was getting a B when you thought you deserved an A that you think a loving God would just shrug his shoulders at wickedness. He said, if you've ever really suffered horrible injustice, you know that a good and right world needs a defender. And he said, It's knowing that God is just and will judge does not encourage us to take vengeance. It's the only thing that will keep us from taking vengeance. The only way a kid on the playground doesn't swing back is if they know they can go to a teacher who will defend them. We need to know that someone is watching over us and will make things right in the end. And it's that confidence that allows us to obey Jesus' command to turn the other cheek. We can't have the turn the other cheek teaching unless we know we have the God who will make things right in the end. We need that to be safe. We need a protector and a defender who will set things right. And that's what Joel and a whole list of passages in the Old Testament promise. So while the details and the timeline are not very clear in the Old Testament, we have the basic outline of how God will finish his plan laid out for us. New heavens, new earth, new government under God's anointed that will last forever, new resurrection bodies, and judgment and putting away of wickedness and sin. Let's turn the page. And what we're going to do is we're going to see, you'll see some kind of capitalized headings that walk us through a few topics that are central to understanding the end time story. Matthew chapter 24 and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke are Jesus' primary teaching on the end. Now, one difficult matter that we're not going to have time to dive into too much when dealing with what's called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' teaching on the end, is the question he is asked. It gets worded a little differently in each of the Gospels, but it has two sides to it, at least in Matthew. When will, Jesus has just said that the temple will be destroyed. When will that happen, the temple being destroyed, and what will be the sign of the end? One of the really difficult interpretive things to do is to figure out when is Jesus talking about the temple being destroyed, and when is he talking about a later, further event, the end of the world. Okay, that's hard to slice, and different people slice it in different ways. And so a lot of your interpretation is going to depend on that. And for us, 2,000 years later, it's a little hard to fathom why the temple being destroyed was such a big deal. There are people who think everything Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse is about the temple being destroyed. And for us now, we go, why would that be such an end of the world event? Why is that so cataclysmic? Here's the essence of what's happening. For 1,500 years, Israel had operated under the temple sacrifice system. And Jesus comes and says, I'm making all things new. I have placed judgment on that temple, and I'm declaring it done, and I'm beginning a new age, the end of that age, and the beginning of a new age under my grace, where you are now no longer following Mosaic law, you're following me as Messiah, and the sign that I'm right is that this temple will be burned to the ground. He dies, is resurrected, and goes away. What is the decisive event that would prove Jesus right and prove Jesus Messiah? The destruction of that temple. That was the key historical event that Jesus promised would happen after he had gone that would prove him right as Messiah. And so from that perspective, the destruction of the temple is the decisive break of the old era moving into the new era of God's historical plan. Does that make sense? And so from us 2,000 years later, it doesn't seem as significant, but if you're a Jew living in the first century and you've just been told everything your people have followed for 1,500 years is coming to an end and now it's all focused on Jesus, the destruction of the temple is a significant event. It is the significant apocalyptic event. And so that's important to understand. And that's as far as we can go with that in Matthew 24. But Matthew 24 seems to be discussing these two things. So this is Jesus talking about what the end will look like. Matthew 24, 4-8, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." I'm going to read that sentence again. See to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pangs. Jesus told us that crazy stuff is going to happen. Wars, earthquakes, famines, it's going to happen. And his command is, don't be alarmed. Why then do Christians who take this book seriously lead the front in panicking when end times-y looking things happen? You see, the response we're supposed to have when there's a very serious war, when there's a horrible natural disaster, is to be responsible and mourn with those who are mourning, but we should be the steady ones, the ones who don't throw our hands up in the air and run for the hills crying it's the end of the world. We should be the ones steadying society when terrible things happen. We should be the confident ones who are not surprised and who remain faithful when upheaval happens. That's what Jesus said. He said, all this stuff's going to happen. I told you in advance it's going to happen. People are going to put their hope in Rome and the peace that Rome brings. Rome's going to fall and everyone's going to freak out. They're going to think the world has ended because Rome fell. You shouldn't freak out. Stay the course. People are going to put their hope in Western society and how America is advancing everything and we're going to have peace, we're going to have education, and then two world wars are going to cause people in the West to question everything they've ever known. You should stay steady. You should stay faithful. The 90s are going to be an economic boom. We're going to experience great prosperity. And then two towers are going to fall and we're going to have an economic crisis. Stay steady. Stay faithful. That should be the response that Christians have to this teaching, is an understanding that Jesus warned us cataclysmic things are going to happen, not so we could be people who are constantly panicking looking for them, but so that when they come, we can stay focused on the task he's given us. We continue in verse 9. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So the promise of Jesus for the church moving forward is that there will be persecution, disappointment, and defeat, and great advances of the gospel. That those two go hand in hand. And we got when we talk about the future of the church, we tend to see people swing between doomsdayist people that are talking about how everything's falling apart, the church is going to fail, this is the end. And then on the flip side, those who are promising some kind of ideal future where we have a wonderful reception, we take over every government office and we have taken over the world through the advance of the gospel and we're no longer persecuted. Jesus' promise was a mixture of both. That we would advance with great persecution and trial, and the gospel move forward. One of the most common prayers that I hear anytime I'm in a prayer meeting is thanking God that we get to worship in safety. And I think that is a wonderful and right prayer. And I think we should be more prepared for what Jesus promised us in Matthew 24, 9-14. The fact that we live in the country we do right now is a rare exception in the history of Christianity. And I think a healthy sobriety about the potential of suffering should be a regular part of the praying life of a Christian. It is what Jesus promised. Does that mean that we should not argue for freedom of religion? That we should not defend that practice? No, it doesn't mean that. Absolutely. I think the best thing a government can give its people is freedom. But if our faith is dependent on the promise of safety, we have a problem. And we're not prepared for what Jesus asked us to prepare for. 2 Thessalonians, I'm on the top of page 83. 2 Thessalonians, page 83, or I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-4. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in this way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So we have this promise that before the end, a figure will rise who will oppose God and personify evil and rebellion. If I may give a slight caution here, we're not going to know who this guy is until he does this. Every election cycle, I will start getting emails asking if one candidate or another could be the Antichrist. Okay? Beyond the silliness of it, it really is an extreme thing to claim that any image bearer is the personification of Satan on earth. And I think that nonsense probably needs to stop. It is horribly ungracious in our witness to go around labeling people antichrists. We've gotten it wrong a lot. So I think we can probably let that one just drop out of our email chain. Yeah, that's a really interesting question. Many would hold that because the sign, which this, if you hold this view, you have a really good reason not to label anyone an antichrist yet. Many hold that this is the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt, a third temple rebuilt, and that the antichrist figure is standing in that temple making this action. That is a very good, very plausible reading. And so I think, especially if you take that view, yes, we probably should hold our tongue at least until that temple's rebuilt before we start making any accusations. Others would hold that because Ephesians will identify the church as the temple of God, others would hold that this could refer to, in some way, a betrayal of the church, something within the church or something like that. So, for example, I don't hold this view. But at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther and others were convinced the Pope was this figure who stood up from within the temple of God, the church, and opposed all that God was. So yeah, identifying what the temple is here is a difficult question. Many would hold that this is a literal historic third temple in Jerusalem rebuilt, in which case that would be the very clear sign. When you have that temple rebuilt and you have a political figure standing in that temple, proclaiming himself against God, start the email chain. You have full permission to start talking about it. The other thing I find fascinating in that argument, whenever people identify, usually the argument is he's the Antichrist, so we should keep him from getting elected. If he's the Antichrist, you cannot keep him from getting elected. If he's the one who God said will take over the whole world, I'm not really sure what, you know, political gain you're hoping to have against him. It's destined. So I just don't know that I would go down the Antichrist campaign argument in trying to oppose a political figure. Let's go page 83. Let's take a look at the return of Christ on a happier note. Matthew 24, 22-29. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So if somebody says, look, the Messiah showed up in the Americas and started a third testament, the answer is no. Jesus said that wouldn't happen. There will be no second coming of Christ, no other appearing, until his ultimate return. Verse 26, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Big point, when Jesus comes back, it will be big and obvious. So do not be deceived by any other claim. There will be one return of Christ, and it will be clear and obvious to everyone. A private returning of Christ to just a few people is a lie. It does not happen. He will only return physically, bodily to the earth one time, and it will be huge. Yes? Yeah, there was the idea of Messiah was really common in the first century. So the idea of Messiah was, it was for us, 2,000 years later in our Christian heritage, we have tied up with it the virgin birth, the cross, the resurrection. All of that was not part of the first century understanding of Messiah. It was an anointed leader of Israel to bring victory. And so people wanted to claim to be Messiah, but I mean, it'd be a little bit like, it's kind of the way conservative leaders want to claim the title Reagan, right? I mean, that's the ultimate, if you want to get elected in the Republican Party, the way you do it is you say, I'm the new Ronald Reagan, right? That's the title you want to carry because that name carries so much respect among conservatives. That's a little bit the way it was in the first century. If you wanted to lead, hey, I'm the anointed one that's going to lead us to victory. And so, yes, there are many people claiming that Messiah language. There was a popular movement called the Montanists that claimed to have a new anointing that happened around the early second century, if I'm not mistaken. So, yes, there were people claiming that. Most of them weren't claiming to be Jesus himself. They were just claiming to be a new anointed one. They were claiming to have that anointed mark of God on them. Yep, good question. Hey, let's turn the page to page 84. Talk a little bit more about the return. Revelation 19, 11 to 16 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This is hard to square with the Jesus who does not judge. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, coming out of his mouth as a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, Jesus got a tattoo. One thing that we need to note when we get to this imagery in Revelation, for a long time, there's been a debate as to whether or not we should read Revelation literally or not. I don't know that that's super helpful. I don't know anyone who actually reads Revelation literally. Okay? I've never heard anyone that thinks Jesus is going to come to earth shooting swords out of his mouth. I don't know anyone that thinks there's going to be a giant dragon running around Jerusalem with a 70-foot-tall woman riding on its back. Okay? Everyone, to some degree, thinks that this is symbolism. Okay, here's the debate. The debate is this. We have a symbol in the book of Revelation. The question is, does that symbol point to a historical event? Or does that symbol point to an idea? That is the question that really gets debated. Is the symbol of a dragon, and when I say historical, I don't mean past. Historical means it happens on earth in measurable events on earth, right? So the question is, when you see a dragon and a woman riding on the back, does that symbol point to some person, place, or thing on earth that we can identify, or is the dragon symbolic of the idea of evil? Does that make sense? And that's the debate that you're going to see happening on how to read Revelation. And that's where people, I mean, they just go back and forth. And almost everyone today kind of has a mix of approach. It splits even further when you talk about historical, because there are some who read almost all of Revelation as having to do with the first century. So I think all the figures and events are all people that happened in that first 40 years of the church. And so we don't have to wade too deeply into that. What we'll observe on Revelation 19 is that at Jesus' second coming, he returns as warrior, king, and judge to bring justice and rule the earth. That he will return in power. As one person says it, as opposed to might makes right, in the end, the one who is right will show up with might. And that is what we will see at the end. Acts 1, 6-11, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice, they ask him the question. They've been with Jesus 3 years. They've seen him die and rise again. They still have the idea that he's going to restore a literal kingdom to Israel. So obviously nothing he said in 3 years destroyed that idea. And when they asked, he doesn't say, you stupid idiots, have you not figured out yet? That's not what I'm doing. He doesn't blow up that idea when they ask him directly. His answer has nothing to do with whether it has to do with Israel or whether or not it's going to be a literal kingdom. His answer is this: it's not for you to know times or dates. So I think, depending on what we think about how this plays out, Jesus at least left the door open for a literal restoration of Israel. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight, hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them, beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go. Jesus will return visibly, coming down from the heavens and the clouds, and we have a task to do until he returns. We are not meant to be sky gazers. We are meant to be witnesses. Turn the page to page 85. We'll talk a little bit about the resurrection. Now we start getting into the fun chart stuff. Romans 8, 18 to 23, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. That's a hard pill to swallow for people who know suffering. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. What is waiting? Creation itself. Here's the idea. Back in Genesis 1, what were we made to do? Fill, rule, subdue the earth. Creation is waiting for us to do what we were made to do. It is longing for the image bearers to rule the earth the way we were made to do. Creation needs us to be redeemed, so that we can care for it the way we were meant to. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. This is a really fascinating question. Verse 20 does not say who subjected creation to frustration. You have three options: mankind, Satan, or God. Someone subjected creation to be broken. And I think our answer comes in verse 21, because that at the beginning of verse 21 tells us the purpose of subjecting creation to brokenness. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Whose kind of purpose statement does that sound like? Certainly doesn't sound like Satan's. Doesn't sound like a purpose that typically drives our decisions. It sounds like God himself subjected creation to frustration so that the entire world could be caught up in our salvation. So that not only are we a part of the redemption, but the earth itself is as well. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. What does creation groaning look like? I think it looks like hurricanes that flood cities. I think it looks like earthquakes that devastate towns. I think that's what creation groaning looks like. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. It's interesting that the same kind of devastation that is happening in creation is said to be happening inside of us as we wrestle waiting for redemption. Does that ring true to anyone else? What we experience now in Christ is only a taste of what is to come when everything is restored. We need that kind of hope. We need to be reminded that we are not done yet. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-53. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. We will be given new, perfect, human bodies. We were not made to be Casper the Friendly Ghost. Our eternal destiny is not floating spirits. Our eternal destiny is this stuff. Our eternal destiny is to be human, with human bodies, living on earth. It will be transformed. I'm going to fill this picture out a little more. Page 86. 1 Corinthians 3, 13-15. Their work will be shown for what it is. These are workers for the kingdom. Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping the flames. Okay, so this is really important to get straight what's happening here. We have a builder, a person who's doing work, who has a giant head, and then we have the builder's work, right? And so, what 1 Corinthians says is that the work itself will be tested and judged. And some work will survive and go on into eternity. Some work will not survive the flames, even though the builder himself goes on into eternity. What's happening here? Let me read 2 Corinthians 5:10 and fill out the picture a little more. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I don't know if you're like me. My discussions are starting to run together in my head, so if we've already had this discussion, I apologize. But if you're like me, when I picture Judgment Day, I tend to picture all of humanity crammed into Reynolds Razorback Stadium. For some reason, that's where Judgment Day happens. And one by one, it's kind of been this season, one by one, we're all hauled up to the front, and our entire life plays out on the Jumbotron. Every single event, every good thing, every bad thing, every shameful moment, all humanity gets to witness. And if your life looks like mine, there are more shameful moments than proud moments, by far. And at the end, we're just a crumbled heap and mess of shame weeping. And Christ looks at us and goes, man, you stink. All right. I made a deal, so I have to let you in. Go on in. The biggest problem with that picture is the phrase, I will remember their sins no more. That we are forgiven, that it's not held against us. You see, this is one of the only detailed descriptions we have of what it looks like when a believer faces judgment. And what is assessed is not weighing all their sins to decide if they get in. That's been dealt with. What is assessed, the believer goes into eternity on the basis of grace through faith. The question is, will their work last? We're not told in 1 Corinthians on what basis their work is judged. I know of one passage that tells us how our work as believers is judged. It's in Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus says, what you do to gain the approval of mankind will result in no reward. That slap on the back is your entire reward. But what you do to please me will result in rewards in heaven. Which terrifies me a little bit, because I don't know if I've ever done a single thing in my life without the motivation of wanting other people's approval. But, and this is where it's fun to dream a little bit, it seems to be that the things we do in this life to genuinely honor the Lord will last. You ever heard the phrase, you can't take it with you? What if you could? What if you could actually do things that last? Wouldn't it be just like our God to show up on the streets of gold, this magnificent city, and round the corner and see a little three-bedroom cottage that looks oddly familiar, and God goes, oh man, this family, they raise their kids to know the Lord. They practice amazing hospitality. This home honored me, so I kept it. I made it a part of the city. I think it seems to me that it might look something like that. That God might take the mundane, everyday things we do, the things that we do to the honor of the Lord, and bring them with us. Which should transform the way we do everything. It should transform the way we cook meals. It should transform the way we mow our lawns, the way we go to work each day, the conversations that we have. The possibility that everyday things, at the end of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where God's talking about the resurrection, it's not on your page here. The end of the passage, after he's talking about the resurrection, this is so surprising to me. The end of chapter 15, he says this. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there is some who are ignorant of the Lord. I say this to your shame. And then further on in 58, he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The point being this, because God, we tend to have a picture that everything here is going to burn anyway, so what does it really matter? Let's just trust Jesus and get out of this hellhole. Tends to be the approach that a lot of people take. And the picture of the New Testament is, no. Bodies matter. People matter. Work matters. Your neighborhood matters. Because God is not going to just burn everything. He's going to burn the stuff that didn't honor him. And the things that honor him get to last for eternity. So the point is, you can spend your life investing in things that are going to burn. Or you can actually spend your life investing in things that last forever, because they were done to honor the Lord. That is how eschatology changes life now. When we understand the standard by which eternity is measured, it changes how we do everyday things today. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Here's where we get to look at our rapture. This is fun. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Does it say that so that you will not grieve? No. It says so that you will not grieve like those who don't have hope. We grieve with hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We're going to have to draw this. I'm really visual. And so we're going to have a picture of this, I think, to understand what's happening. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So here's Jesus, right? He's got a crown on his head because he's the king. Okay? And he's in the clouds. He died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So the picture is, when the clouds come down, when Jesus returns, Jesus has with him all of our buddies who've died and are with him, right? Okay. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, okay, so now here's another group of people. The people who are down on earth, still alive when Jesus comes, will certainly not precede, will not come before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who have died get their resurrection bodies first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the passage that gives us the description known as the rapture. Okay? No, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Neither is the word Bible, so let's not get too upset about it. The word rapture is the Latin translation of this phrase in the Greek that means caught up. Okay? So it's as much in the Bible as any other English word we use. Okay? The idea of the rapture is this idea that those who are left living at the time of the Lord will be snatched up with him and transformed to have their new bodies. The great debate is just when exactly does this happen? You have to believe in a rapture. You can't say, I don't believe in the rapture. It's right there. Okay? The question is, when does it take place? And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. The key thing to note here, have you anyone ever been taught that silliness that we won't recognize our loved ones? That we won't know them anymore? Okay, I'm really glad that you haven't, because that is just an absurd idea. It's a twisting of that idea from Isaiah that the former things won't be remembered. A key point is the biblical idea of memory, of remembering, is to live in light of. It's when it says God remembered Israel, it's not like he had forgotten them. He went, oh yeah, I did make, let me find my record books. I think I have a relationship with those people. And he went, oh, Israel, right, cool, I got it. I read Genesis, we're back. That's not what happens, okay? To remember something is to live in light of it. The point is, the old things won't be lived on anymore. That's not going to direct our lives anymore. It's not, I don't think that God gives divine amnesia and wipes the human race's memory clean, because we're going to spend eternity praising the Lamb who was slain. If we don't remember, that worship course doesn't mean anything. Okay? So we remember, the point is, those old things don't dictate our lives anymore. The new age does. Okay? So, this is meant to be an encouragement of hope that we're going to see them, and we're going to know them, and we're going to love them, and we're going to be together. So that's the picture of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 to give us hope. The millennium on page 87, this is a key passage, highly debated. Yes, please, yeah.
So when people die now.
Yep. Great question. So this is something that's called the intermediate state. Okay, it's talked about very little in the scriptures. I'm quite surprised. I think the reason is not our ultimate hope. Okay, our ultimate hope is resurrection. What we're told is that when you die and are in Christ, you're with the Lord instantly. You're with the Lord. And Paul talks about it being joy, the joy that'll be with him. Jesus tells the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. So it is a conscious state. It's not an unconscious state. And that's about all we can say. We're with the Lord, and we're conscious of it, and it's great. And we don't know much more than that. I think the reason is because it is definitely a parenthesis. This idea of being dead with the Lord before the resurrection. Here's the metaphor I've used before. Have we talked? I think we used, did we use the adoption metaphor in the, maybe I'll do it again anyway. So for an international adoption, there's a few phases that can take place. You can get paired and begin writing letters and doing Skype calls with somebody before you've actually adopted them, right? You can start building a meaningful relationship with that child before you're even physically in the same place. You can be on the other side of the world. I think that looks really similar to our relationship with Christ now. We have a meaningful relationship with him. We connect with him. We know him. We speak with him. But physically, we're separated. That's why we take communion, is to remember him until he comes. We're waiting for him. Now, the ultimate goal is the day when that kid gets brought into their new room, right? They're home. They get to meet their siblings. They get to start their new life in their new place. That's what you talk about. But there is this interim period of a really long airplane ride. Now, on that airplane ride, are they sitting in mom and dad's arms? On the way to the States, they could. I mean, if they go and pick them up, they can be adopted. They can be in mom and dad's arms, fully experiencing what it is to be loved and known by their new parents. Are they home yet? No. Their goal is getting home. Now, how many adoptive parents, when they're describing how excited they are to adopt their kid, go, let me just tell you, we've got seat 20, B26, okay? They're going to bring peanuts and free sodas. And this airplane ride is what you've been looking forward to your entire life. We're so excited to adopt you for that 12-hour ride. It's going to be the greatest 12 hours of your life while we sit on the plane. They're even going to have an in-flight movie, right? No one does that because the point isn't the plane ride. The point is getting home. And so you spend the whole time, and I can imagine there have been some kids that are a little confused. You spend the whole time talking about where you're going to go in this new home, and then you get on a plane, you're like, what is this? No one told me about the plane ride. Why didn't you tell me about the plane ride, right? The plane ride wasn't the point. It was this little parenthetical thing that had to happen to get from A to B. So I think what we can say about those who have died and are with Christ now is where they are conscious, they are aware, and they are just in unbelievable joy of being with God. And the only clear picture we have of people who are dead in heaven comes in Revelation, and they're saying, how much longer? How much longer, Lord, till you finish it? So I do think they are anticipating the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection, even while they have the joy of the Lord. That's as much as I know to say about that topic of the intermediate state. There's lots of questions that abound. That's the best I know on that one. Good question. That, go ahead. Yeah, what about the unbeliever? You know, the only example I know, and this is a tough one, when Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, right? The beggar outside. The unbeliever seems to immediately be in the torment of hell. However, what trips me up about that story is I can't tell if it's a parable or not. At times, it kind of reads like a parable, the whole idea that, like, he can see heaven, and he's calling out to heaven. That doesn't seem like most of the descriptions of hell we have. And so, I don't know. That's a good question. That's the only indication we have that I'm aware of immediately what happens to an unbeliever. So it seems to indicate most likely that the unbeliever goes immediately to torment, but I'm not positive on that one. I really don't know. That's a really good question. That's the only thing that comes to mind immediately that would discuss that. That's a good question. Let's talk about the millennium briefly on page 87. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. All right, so angel comes out of heaven, and there's this place called the abyss where a whole bunch of bad guys are locked up. We can talk about that later. He sees the dragon, the 30-foot dragon running around Jerusalem, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, okay? He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. This is really important right here. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. So you see some people, right, who love Jesus, but they were beheaded. And they, who had been beheaded because of their testimony, they had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This passage seems to describe an ideal period where Christ reigns on earth. And that seems to happen before the new heavens and the new earth, according to the story in Revelation. This is called the millennium. There are basically three ways to read this passage. One believes that this ideal time is something brought about on earth before Christ returns. This is a theology called post-millennialism. Yep, so they believe this ideal period of Satan being subdued and God's will reigning and the people of Christ reigning takes place on earth before Christ returns. The idea of postmillennialism is that the gospel will spread so powerfully that we will see a basic Christianizing of the entire world. This was very, very popular in the late 19th, early 20th century. They thought the Christianizing of Europe and America was evidence that this was happening. World War II, World Wars I and II put a big damper on this. But this view had a lot of popularity among some Reformed people that we would basically have victory, that we would see the earth basically won for Christ, and then Jesus would return. The second view often is called amillennialism. It's probably not a good title, all meaning no millennium. They don't like that term because they do believe in a millennium. They believe the millennium is not something physical on earth. It's a spiritual reality of Christ reigning in heaven. So they believe this is describing what it is to spiritually know Christ. Finally, you have premillennialism, which is the view that Christ returns before the millennium. So the idea here is Christ returns, he establishes a perfect world where he rules in this earth before the new heavens and the new earth, and then there's a final rebellion at the end of that reign that sends us into the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have time to unpack that further. We can save that for any Q&A next week if we want to do. I'll say this quickly. It hinges on who these people are who have come to life to reign with Christ and what it means for them to come to life. One of the biggest challenges to the postmillennial and amillennialism view is they have to say this reigning with Christ is not the resurrection. If that is the case, that word resurrection in verse 5 is the only time in known Greek literature where the word resurrection does not mean a physical resurrection. They want to say that's spiritual rebirth. And it is the only time in Greek literature where the word means that. It's a very difficult thing. The other problem is they want to say the first resurrection is spiritual rebirth, the second resurrection is real resurrection. The saints in Revelation 20, though, don't participate in the second resurrection because in the chapter they've already been resurrected. So I think that is very difficult. Both postmillennial and amillennialism want to say that the resurrection in chapter 20 is not physical resurrection to make their view work. And that's what seals the deal for me, believing in premillennialism. One of the big things that this matters for everyday life is how do you expect a perfect government to come to earth? Postmillennialism believes we can get there. And that the church, that's actually part of the church's mission, is to try to take over governments and bring the ideal government on earth now. Premillennialism says we're not going to get there until Jesus. We cannot have a perfect government without the king physically on earth. So they say we want to be good citizens. We want to honor the ruling authorities. And we focus on our disciple-making mission and wait for Jesus to make a perfect government. And so it does have some effect on how you see the relationship between church and state today, pretty strongly. And then we get to, on page 88, we'll wrap up here, the new heavens and the new earth. I'll just read the beginning. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice on the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, and the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The end of the story is that Jesus remakes heaven and earth, and he brings heaven down to earth. He makes his dwelling place here, which means to the kid who says, I don't want to go to heaven because I'd rather stay here and play football, the answer is you'll probably get to play football in heaven because it's going to be here. The things that we love, we were made to be humans on earth. We are made to sing music, to cook meals, to plant gardens, to play football. Everything that is great about humanity will be redeemed and restored. Everything but NASCAR. NASCAR won't make it through the flames. Everything else has a shot. Okay? So in our summary to wrap up on page 89, God will finish the rescue plan he started, and he is our only hope to put the world right. We're made for earth, and our forever home will be a new earth with Jesus. God will judge mankind for our response to Jesus. As followers in Jesus, we have hope for the future and a mission for the present. Jesus will return physically, visibly, and it will be unmistakable. We will all be resurrected, some to eternal reward and others to eternal punishment. I think one of the most relevant things for our lives today for eschatology is this. We get to start living in light of the way the world will be now. We get to be shown how God will make the world, not so that we can live one way during this life and wait for God to change it, but so that we can start living now the way it one day will be. And in that way, one author says it this way, it's like we're people from the future. It's like God took people from a future age where everything is better and sent us back and said, hey, show them what it's going to be like. Show them what culture and society and life is going to be like when I make all things new, and that will be attractive to people. That when we in the church, we don't have to be cynical people. You know what? The world's going to stink right now. There's going to be a lot of things that go wrong. There's going to be tragedy on the papers every day. But we can live differently. By the power of the Spirit, we can live as people from another time to point people to that time.